To Romans chapter 8. While you're turning, just a couple of announcements I wanted to make about, first of all, our mission trip to Romania. The deadline is yesterday, but they still might let you in. We really would love to have any of you that God calls to go on that trip and is able to do the training and work hard to get ready so that when you get on the field that you would be really effective while you're there. We actually have already raised the money to send people. And so we want you to be obedient to the Lord. We're not just looking to spend money, but we are looking to have as much impact here and around the world as we can for the name of Christ. So you be in prayer and be obedient to the Lord if He leads you to be a part of that trip. And John has the sign-up sheets with him today. And you can take a sign-up sheet and make the commitment and pay your deposit today or tomorrow. But really, you don't have a whole lot of time. Next announcement is, how many of you have heard about some like a lock-in or something that might be happening? Any of you? Okay, it actually is, and it's going to be really great. It's just not going to be really well planned because Andy's not doing it. I'm doing it along with Josh, and so it's kind of fly by the seat of your pants lock in. But we're going to be there. What?
May not be well planned.
I know it won't be well planned, but it'll be a lot of fun. And so we're going to do this next Friday night at what time did we say? See, I'm sorry. After dinner on Friday night. And then you pick them up here after breakfast, 8-ish, Saturday morning. And between those hours, Josh and I are going to really have a lot of fun with you. And 6th through 12th grade. Thank you for the clarification. That could have got real crazy, real fast. Whew. I can just see Dean and Edlin showing up ready to... Hugo will be in bed about the time it starts. I'm not expecting him. Romans chapter 8. All right, I've had this verse on my mind all night and all morning. And I don't know if I'm quoting it exactly. I didn't bother to look it up, but it says something like, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him." And as a youngster, anything under 50 for me, that meant sort of golden streets and pearly gates. And I'm just not that materialistic. That didn't do anything for me. And boy, this passage today has totally opened my mind to a whole concept in Scripture that somehow I had glossed over. And so here's in a nutshell what we're trying to accomplish this morning is to really get a hold of the principle and understand the principle that if we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. It's a mind-blowing concept when you begin to see what Paul says about it here in our text. Present suffering results in future glory. And if we really wrap our brains around that, why does that matter? Because it gives us hope right now in the midst of any suffering. So, last week, as we came to through verse 17, that was one of the sort of surprising conclusions that Paul draws, is that it, right in the midst of this glorious, all good news passage, he says, if we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. And now in 18, he really begins to elaborate on the suffering part of that in relationship to the glorification. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 18. And I'm not even going to just read the whole text. I'll read the whole text just verse by verse as we get to it. And so look with me in verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He begins by talking about considering present time suffering. There is suffering in this present time, no doubt. Anyone who's lived to just be self-aware has experienced some degree of suffering. And I've got this horrible list here, but just listen to these words and conjure the suffering associated with them. Cancer, spina bifida, paralysis, death of a child, death of a spouse. I know I'm running through these, and that doesn't mean they're trite. It just means we have about an hour and a half of sermon to preach and 40 minutes to get it done. Financial ruin, loss of a job, divorce, marital strife, kid strife, addiction, pain, sickness, rejection, betrayal, and even being unjustly killed. And that list could go on and on. Do we have suffering in the present time? You better believe it. There is real, massive suffering in this present time, and we all know it to some extent, and some of us know it really, really well. But the whole verse doesn't just affirm that there's suffering in the present time. It goes on to make this statement that if you can sort of wrap your brain around this, it'll change your life. The present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed. Follow it all the way through the end of the prepositional phrase, in us. There's a glory, this is what this text is teaching us, there a glory that is coming that is so profound that it totally overwhelms and swallows up the suffering of this present time. In fact, it is such a glorious glory that the absolute worst of your present suffering cannot compare. It's not worthy of even comparing. And I just listed real suffering, not hangnail stuff. In this idea of comparison, I tried to come up with some comparisons that might help you. It's like a cold bowl of oatmeal compared to an inch-thick, perfectly marbled, medium-rare ribeye steak. Can you compare those? You can. I mean, they're both food. They'll both keep you alive. But there's really no comparison. Or a night in Del Rio at the Motel 6. Versus a night at the Westin Excelsior in Rome. They'll both keep you out of the weather. But you can't compare those two situations. I'm not trying to make light of your present suffering. If you walk out of here thinking that God is callous toward our present suffering, you're just not getting it. It's not to make light of our suffering, but it is to make much. It's to make very much. It's to make most of the glory of God that we are going to share with Him. Take a hard look at your present suffering. God is not saying that it isn't tragic. He's not saying that it isn't awful. Sometimes your suffering that you're experiencing right now, it really is beyond comprehension. But God is saying, no matter how bad it is, it's nothing compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. It cannot compare. I don't normally write very much of my sermons, but I had to write this little piece, and I don't know if it'll help you, but I'm just going to read this to you. See if this helps you. Your worst suffering is like the pickaxe that you plan to carry with you into eternity. You have every intention of using that tool to cut away at God's glory and make Him explain how He could do this to you. Have you been there and experienced that kind of suffering? You would have to ask God about this. And it hurts and you can't believe it. And you've got your pickaxe and you're all prepared to see God and get an explanation. But when you get to the Mount Everest of God's glory, you will throw your measly pickaxe at His feet. And before you even have time to fully repent and say how sorry you are for questioning His goodness and His glory. You will find yourself caught up in it, literally sharing in it. And you won't even remember that you were ever upset. If this sounds too good to be true, you know your own suffering well, but you don't know the glory of God. I know it feels so bad right now, but it's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. See, if you can take this by faith right now, my work is done. I can do the benediction and we can walk out. But if you can't believe right now, based on the authority of God's Word, then I'm going to preach on and try to convince you. Because that's what this whole text is about. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God. See, what we don't really understand is all of creation is longing for the revelation of the sons of God. All of creation actually wants what we want. For a brief time, the children of God ruled over all of creation. It was a glorious time. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over all of creation. They were rulers as God's representative on earth. And they ruled over creation. But the fall produced a tragic regime change in this world. When Adam disobeyed God and obeyed the devil, he gave the authority that God had given him to the devil, and the devil really did take over this world. And if you don't understand that theology, just keep reading your New Testament. Jesus taught it well, that the devil is the prince of this earth. He has authority and he has power. When the devil tempted Jesus, he offered to give him authority over the whole world. And Jesus didn't say, "You don't have the authority to give me that," because the devil did have authority to give Jesus that. Creation is suffering under the tragic rule of an evil tyrant, and it longs to be set free. Creation longs for the rightful kings and queens to return and rule over it and bring it back into order. It longs to be subdued by the children of God. Now, here's the cool thing. Even though the earth is groaning and shaking and shuddering, desperate for the return of the true kings and queens, the fact is we're already here. We're already here. Do I have any children of God out there? Well, some of you haven't been with us in Romans, but if you have, then you just said amen. Because God sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father," and His Spirit is testifying to our spirit that we are, right now, the children of God. The rightful rulers of planet Earth have come back. But the problem is, right now, the earth doesn't even know it. And see, listen to these words again. Creation waits with eager longing, not for the sons of God, but for what? Did you see that one word? For the revelation of the sons of God. See, we're here, but we're hidden. Just think back to the life and ministry of Jesus. Remember, He was an ordinary man. He ate and drank and got tired and slept and things like that. But one day He took His three disciples up on a mountain. And there, the Bible says, He was transfigured before Him. It says His face began to shine like the sun, and His clothes began to glow white, purest white. And then before the disciples could really figure out what was happening, it was over. And the king of the whole universe went right back into hiding. There, for a brief moment, there was a revelation of the glory of God. And there were some men, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there were some men who were lucky enough to see it with their own eyes. It was a foretaste of the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. And it was that incident was a foretaste of the revelation of the glory of God's one and only Son, and it was a foretaste also of the glorification of all the sons of God. So creation is longing for this revelation. Look at verse 20. You see more elaboration on why it's longing. For creation was subjected to futility. It's longing for the revelation of the sons of God because creation was subjected to futility. Futility means pertaining to being useless on the basis of being futile. It's useless, futile, and empty. And some people find life on planet Earth sort of okay and are somehow able to kind of make the most of it. But anybody who stops and really thinks about what's going on, well, they start getting discouraged and they start getting depressed and start looking for coping mechanisms or meds or whatever. Because life on this planet, the creation has been subjected to futility. In Genesis, remember after Adam and Eve sinned, there was a curse. And the curse was something like this: your work will no longer be fulfilling. Instead of the earth cooperating with you and making things easy for you, it will produce thorns and thistles naturally. But grain, you're going to have to work for that by the sweat of your brow. The fundamental reason that life feels meaningless is this: death comes for all and everything. Wouldn't it be great if you could do something and it would last, like the laundry? Or wouldn't it be, you know what, when the revelation of the sons of God happens and I'm revealed in all of, I have to use this weird language because you're going to think I'm a heretic. But when I'm revealed in all of my glory as a son of God, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to command my grass to grow thick and green and to stop at a nice 1.5 inches. That's what I'm doing. Well, maybe not. But wouldn't it be great? See, but life is futile. You know what I'm going to be doing next weekend? The same thing I did this weekend. Mowing that stupid grass. How satisfying is that? How long does it last? It lasts, you know, a day. And if you've got this stupid Bahia, it's even worse. So we get this, there's a futility about this creation and this curse, but the curse ends not just with saying you're going to have to work hard for your stuff. The curse ends by saying this, and this is what ruins everything: from dust you came, and what? From dust you will return. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to really cheer you up this morning. I'm going to read a long section from Ecclesiastes because we're talking about present suffering in order to wrap our minds around future glory. And look at chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read most of chapter 2 to you. And try not, if you're armed, keep your flap buttoned down on this because it'll depress you. This is the king of Israel, and here's what he had to say. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water, reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all of my work, and this was the reward for my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks around in darkness. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Death ruins everything. The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise in my heart? This too is meaningless. What then do I gain by being rich? What do I gain by having experienced pleasure? Because it's all coming to an end. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. This is like a psalm to the futility of life on this earth, primarily because of the certainty of death. Have you ever felt like life was meaningless or futile or vain? What's the point in studying for this test? I'm going to have another test. Don't think like that, students. Not until after you graduate. The wisest man who ever lived agrees with you if you think life on this earth is futile. And the reason he thinks that is because death comes for all. And death ruins everything in all of creation. And it makes creation itself futile. Now, I know that's all depressing, and it's been subjected to futility. It says in verse 19, not willingly, but by him who subjected it. And this is a strange text that I didn't consider so important that I felt like I had to give you a definitive answer. It's an active verb of subjecting creation to futility, but the subject isn't specified, so you have some options. In my mind, the first option would be God is the one that subjected creation to futility. You could argue that sort of based on the curse in Genesis. But it could also be the devil and this regime change that happened in the fall. He could be the one who's subjecting the earth to futility, and that sort of resonates with me on a lot of different levels. And then another one is Adam, somehow through his choice, subjected creation to futility. It's not so much the point of whose fault it is, it's just the fact that it is. And look at verse 21. It says, in hope that creation itself, and this leads me sort of to think it might be God, that it was subjected to futility in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory, listen to this next prepositional phrase, of the children of God. It's not even just of God. It is, of course, all God's glory. But the emphasis here is on the glory of the children of God. So this creation was subjected to futility in hope, in confidence that it wouldn't always be that way, that it wouldn't always be futile. All of creation will not forever, it will not forever be in bondage to corruption and death. One day creation will be set free and it will obtain and participate in the glory of the children of God. It was going to take some time, and it was going to cost God the death of His one and only Son. But make no mistake, the sons and daughters of God are coming back to rule and reign. And I would say over this creation, except there's a sense in which this creation is even going to have to be somehow made not this creation, but another one from it. That's off topic. But they are coming back to reign. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Have you ever thought about this creation groaning? The creation groans. And I heard Adrian Rogers preach on this passage one time. He said, even the wind blows through the trees in a minor key. It's just, this creation is not happy. It's not right. And it knows it. There is corruption and death in this creation, and it makes life futile. But all of this suffering and all of this groaning has a purpose. Through this suffering, God is bringing forth His own glorious children. See, it's not just that creation is groaning, but it's groaning in the pangs of childbirth. And you know, right now we have one of our members, perhaps, experiencing at this very moment the pains of childbirth. And I bet if you ask her in a week about the pains of childbirth, she won't swear that the glory of the child is superior. But give her a few years. And the glory of the child... I don't know, Denise, is it worth it? Is the glory of having the boys far superior to the pain? Oh, it is. Thanks, ladies. The second you give birth.
14 years later.
The glory of having a child is going to outweigh the pains of childbirth, because that suffering, yes, it's suffering. It is real suffering. I've watched it 4 times. It's real suffering, and yet it cannot compare to the glory of the product of that suffering. And that's what is happening here. All of creation is groaning, but the end result is the revelation of the glory of the sons and daughters of God. So it's groaning up until now. But not only is creation groaning, but the Scripture says that we ourselves also groan. Look at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Then it has, semicolon, the redemption of our bodies. See, we do suffer in this fallen world and we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons. And remember, the Spirit of God has come into our hearts and we are already adopted in one sense. And He's testifying to us right now that we are the sons and daughters of God. But the world is groaning and we are groaning because it seems like it'll never end. The Spirit comes as first fruits, but not the full harvest. The Spirit is not the full harvest. And the kingdom hasn't come yet. But the good news of the gospel that we started with and now we go back to is if we suffer with Jesus, we will also be glorified with Jesus. We have God's Spirit now as the first fruits of our redemption. But we have the Spirit living in these earthly bodies, and our bodies, these bodies betray us on so many levels. with pain and sickness and even desires. And we have the first fruits of this full adoption and the revelation to the sons of God. We have the first fruits of that as the Spirit in us. But every ache, every pain, every sickness or disease is a reminder that the full harvest has not come in. And what is the full harvest? It's that last little phrase there. The redemption of our bodies. For Paul, this means nothing less than translation or resurrection. And I have to say both, because you can't technically be resurrected unless you die. And after you die, you can be resurrected. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus is going to suddenly appear, and He's going to suddenly come back. And there'll be people who are alive when He comes back. So they're not going to have to kill themselves to get resurrected. In a moment, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, they're going to be transformed. We call it translated. They're going to be changed. They're going to be transformed into resurrected people without ever even going through the process of death. And the full redemption of our bodies, it's not a temporary transfiguration or even what passes for Christian hope in most circles is more like this idea of a bodiless, eternal existence floating on the ether, somehow connected to God and bliss and blowing through the trees with the wind. Please do not bring that poem to read at your funeral if I'm doing it, because I won't read it. You're not the wind when you die. And being one with the cosmic oneness is not our Christian hope. The redemption of our bodies is. When I do your funeral, I'm going to tell everybody one day this coffin is going to bust wide open and this body is going to come out of that tomb. And even if you have me do it with your ashes on the urn, that body is coming out of that urn. That is the future hope of Christians. The full redemption of our body. Stephen, the Christian hope, the full redemption of your body. I wish Joni was here. The full redemption of her body that has betrayed her and pained her for so many years now. And she's groaning. But it's producing something. An eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Like Andy read to us. The full harvest is the complete and total redemption of these frail, weak bodies so that they will be made like Jesus' glorified body. And that's what's coming. See, a futile life, just think about it. A futile life is a life lived trying to stay alive. That always, inevitably, results in what? It's a very different definition of futility. But if we know that there's a future glory that consists in the complete and total redemption, transformation, and glorification of our bodies, then all of a sudden, life becomes not meaningless, but meaningful. Our lives have purpose. Right now, we can begin living like the sons and daughters of God that we are. We can focus all of our attention and all of our affection on our beautiful Savior and our loving Heavenly Father. We can pour out our lives as an offering to Him, investing in relationships with God and with other people. And here's the good news. We can enjoy those relationships for all of eternity. Do you start building your dream house when you're 89? No, because somebody else is going to live in it. And if you're 89, I apologize. I should have bumped it up a little bit. Sorry, Hugo. But what if you're 21 and you got piles of money, then you build your dream house because you know you're going to get to experience it at least for a while? Why aren't we, you know, when you boil it all down, what lasts forever? Our houses don't. Our jobs certainly don't. Our money, our good looks, our health, none of that. What lasts forever? What lasts forever is God and people who know Jesus Christ. And see, some of you, look, I lived in Dubai for 8 years. And one of the most difficult things about living in Dubai was the transitory nature of the community. People would come into Dubai for a 2 or 3 year, in general, for a 2 or 3 year commitment. And then they would transfer either back home or to another international assignment overseas. And so when Denise and I first got to Dubai, we started working really hard doing our relational ministry like we do. That's the way we do. We want to spend time with people and get to know people and invest in people. But all of a sudden, we started noticing that every year, 33% of our friends moved away and left us. We invested and invested and invested, and they said, okay, see you later, and they left. And at first, we just thought, oh, well, that's the breaks. But every year, it got harder and harder and harder to pour our lives into people knowing that they were going to break our hearts and leave us. And I've got good news for myself and for my wife. Every single one of those people. Everyone. We're going to enjoy the fruits of that labor for all of eternity. Because I may die, but I won't stay dead. And I'm going to spend an eternity with those people that loved on us and that we loved on. See, why don't we just stop and think about the way we're investing our lives and what we're spending our lives on? So few things really matter. Our hope through Christ is that these relationships that we're investing in now, they last for all of eternity. Because we are counting on the redemption of our bodies. He goes on and says, now hope that is seen is no hope. Who hopes for what he sees? See, we do not yet have this full redemption. We haven't yet experienced the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. We don't have it right now. If we could see it now, it wouldn't be hope. Is that logical? Once we have it, we don't hope for it anymore. We're hoping for it precisely because we haven't experienced it yet. Verse 25 says basically the same thing, but if we hope for what we do not see, now he makes the point. We wait for it with patience. See, we hope for what we do not see because we have this hope, it fuels patience. So I got good news for you. This revelation of the sons of God that is beyond my wildest imagination, it's an experience in and an impartation of the glory of God that He somehow has planned for all of eternity to share with you and with me. See, we're longing, all of creation is groaning and longing for the revelation of the sons of God. We ourselves are longing and groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. It's the day when all the trouble and suffering of the present time will be swallowed up and forgotten and made as nothing because the all-surpassing glory of God is going to be revealed, not just to us. It's not the language of the text. In us. I know that it's worth waiting for, but I can hardly wait. And because I know it's coming, it helps put my present sufferings into context. the proper context of our future glory. I know some of you are suffering in ways that I cannot possibly comprehend. But now what I have to ask you is, do you know about your future glory? Do you know that it's coming? Do you know that the God of all the universe is going to share all of His glory with you and me? This blows our mind, doesn't it, Andy? This is a whole. I haven't been taught this. I just read the Bible and try to say what it says. And this is what it says, that we're going to share in His glory. So here's the $24,000 question. Will you believe right now, based on the authority of God's Word, that your future glory will make your present sufferings seem like nothing? If you will believe that your future glory will make your present sufferings seem like nothing, no matter how bad they are, then you will have joy and victory in the midst of your sufferings. We read today about Paul and Silas thrown in jail, beaten, tortured, locked in the inner prison. And they were suffering. They were in the midst of suffering. They were in the stocks. They were basically in the process of being tortured. And what were they doing, Josh? Singing hymns of praise. And I told you at the time, I said, Josh, I think they know something that we don't know. It's like Inigo Montoya with a smile as he fights left-handed. I know something you don't know. Do you know that your future glory is going to be so mind-blowingly amazing? If you know that, and if you know that this present suffering is part of the childbirth process that gets you to that place, there is only one model in the kingdom for glory, and it always goes through the path of suffering. You can't think you're following Jesus if you're going to walk around the suffering bits. Jesus went through the suffering to His glorification. And He did that for us. And you would think that would mean so we don't have to suffer. No, sir. But it was to redeem our suffering so that it would end up in future glory. Our present suffering cannot compare, no matter how bad it is, to the glory that will be revealed in us. If you can get your mind wrapped around that, you'll have joy and victory in the midst of any suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for what You have planned for us. No ear has heard, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Even if people just want to cheat and read a little bit further in the text, they'll see even more explicitly the way this future glory is going to be revealed. But for now, Lord, we want to take You at Your word. Some of us are really, really hurting right now. And by Your grace, we pray that You would change that situation. But if You don't, we want to say thank You. Because someday we will know that it wasn't just worth it, it was... And then we're going to forget what we were even so concerned about. Jesus, we love You and we thank You for this amazing promise. Help us to believe in the midst of present sufferings in our future glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand